sorrow. Why is it wrong to do some things and not others? You see, some things may be socially unacceptable or culturally odd. And I guess we would all by now know, I've rehearsed it many times from this position, but things like using ozone-damaging CFC sprays or burning too much fossil fuel, that is maybe socially unacceptable in our day. But it would be difficult to call it morally wrong, wouldn't it? I suppose some people might say it's morally wrong. But the question is, what defines something as morally wrong? You see, if you or the culture that you're a part of finds whatever it is that you're doing to be expedient or useful, who is it to say what goes and what doesn't? Who knows? Who decides? Who is the final arbiter in what is right and what is wrong? And much as burning too much fossil fuel may be morally wrong as far as somebody with an interest in the environment is concerned, to somebody that whose joy and pleasure and delight is to drive a gas-guzzling sports car, well, why for them is it wrong or not? It's the society that defines it, isn't it? That was exactly the position taken by Joseph's brothers back in chapter 37 when they sold Joseph into slavery. If you've been with us for some weeks now, then you'll remember how threatened they felt by him. Do turn back just briefly to chapter 37 and cast your eye across what's going on there. You see, first of all, Joseph, this almost youngest brother of these other brothers, had reported them to their father, were told at the beginning of chapter 37, for bad behavior of some sort. Secondly, you see as you cast your eye across there that he was loved more by his dad than any of his other brothers were. Dad had given him the famous, now famous, coat of many colors, or ornament, the richly ornamented coat, as it's correctly called in Scripture. But far and away the biggest problem was that he had had a dream, recognized as a revelation from God, that the rest of his family would bow down to his authority. And as we've seen time and again over the last few weeks, that was ultimately far too close for his brothers, who knew very well that their dad had had a dream in his younger days, and that had been fulfilled by God as well. But what's so terrible was their response. Again, everything that we read about this family in Genesis, indeed everything that we read in the Bible, reverberates from this great single promise that God gave at the beginning of time to send a rescuer as he made that promise, as he cursed our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that promise was reiterated to Abraham, where he promised Abraham at the beginning in Genesis chapter 12, I will bless you, I will make you a blessing. I will make you into a great nation. Whoever curses you, whoever hurts you, I will hurt. And all nations on earth will be blessed through you. That single promise is the one that has reverberated throughout the rest of the Bible. And they would have known very well that God repeated the promise to their grandfather, Abraham's son, Isaac, and their father, Jacob. And now, therefore, to them, that somehow, some way, they were implicated in the blessing of the whole world, and that God kept his promises. And although they knew that, as we've seen, as we've looked more closely at this dysfunctional family, although they knew how well they were blessed, when young Joseph came to see how they were getting on, apparently they just simply forgot that God was watching. They just seemed to pretend that God wasn't there, as if God wasn't interested, and as if God was not in any way going to call them to account. In fact, they treated him as if he wasn't a God at all, as if he couldn't see. And they threw off all restraint and just lined their pockets with blood money for selling their brother into slavery. And ultimately, you know, history proves to us that that is always the result. If there is no God, then there is no reason for restraint. If there is no God, the only one that defines what is acceptable is society around us. And, well, as soon as society begins to be influenced by people of extreme ideas, restraint goes to the wall. We saw that in Nazi Germany. where the teachings are essentially of a master race, and the fact that God would not call anybody to account, for there was no God, according to the philosopher Nietzsche, meant, why have any restraint at all, as far as anyone else is concerned? It happened in Cambodia with the Khmer Rouge. It's happened throughout history that if you believe ultimately there was nobody to call you to account, why, when no person will hold you responsible for your actions, should you not simply do as you like? So as we open this chapter 42 of Genesis, Joseph, who is prime minister in the land of Egypt, not a slave, and not dead as they had assumed, the wise man who can interpret dreams, is now to have his own dream fulfilled. And he has, as he's presented with these utterly godless men, got some very big questions that he wants to ask them, but of course doesn't ask them directly. And the first question that he poses to them by his actions, if not simply his words, is this one: do you fear God? There is an accusing air, isn't there, in the verse 1 of chapter 42, as Jacob's words to his remaining sons. There they are in the land of Canaan, and there is a famine grasping the land, and they seem just to have completely run out of food. Why do you just keep staring, looking at each other, he says. In other words, the famine is not going to suddenly be solved by you lot looking around wondering what to do. You've got to get out and do something. Jacob had always understood that problems are for solving. But unlike his great-grandfather Abraham, he wasn't about to leave the land that God had given him readily to simply go and find food. He was quite prepared to send his sons to do that job. But not his remaining favorite son, Benjamin, as we'll see. You see, Joseph, who he thought was dead, and Ben, who frankly he babied, was still with him there. What none of them realized was that God's provision of grain in the midst of famine actually involved some sort of partial fulfillment, and an illustration, if you will, of the promise made to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, that the whole world would be blessed through them. Jacob is staring at his boys saying, why do you look at each other? Why don't you go get this sorted out? Not realizing that as another nation visiting Egypt to get grain, actually he was going to one of his own boys who was keeping that promise to bless the whole world through the family. We've seen, as we've looked in the last few weeks, increasingly at Joseph, how he started his special work at the age of 30. He was rejected by those who should have received him. How he was put in an astonishing place of authority to organize others, to bless others. Here is a picture, a model, if you like, in embryo, of the Savior, the rescuer for the world that God will one day send, who we know, of course, as Jesus. But Jacob seems to have forgotten God's provision and blessing for him. So hardened is he by what's happened in his recent day to him in recent days, in the last 20 years, as he first lost Joseph and now there's a famine, that at the end of chapter 42 he's shouting out, everything's against me. What happened to the God who called him Israel? What happened to the God who proved his promises? Jacob apparently has forgotten. God has not forgotten. What seems to be happening here is that everyone, including Jacob, has forgotten the faithfulness of God. Let's pick up the story at verse 6 and find out how it develops. Verse 7. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger, and he spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from, he asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. And although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected. It's fair enough they didn't recognize him, isn't it? After 20 years, they sold him as a teenager. and as far as we can ascertain, and here he is in his mid-30s, and whereas they would, I guess, all have had beards and all have been dressed as shepherds, rugged shepherds of Palestine, here is Joseph, perfectly clean-shaven, because Egyptians always were, and no doubt with special makeup and his eyes and various things, as we understand Egyptians to have been. There's no reason necessarily that why they would have recognized him. But you might ask, why doesn't Joseph just tell them who he is and get it over with? Why not just say, look, lads, God's put me in this wonderful position, and actually, don't worry about buying grain, just go and get Dad and the rest of the family. I'd like to see Ben again. Bring them all back in, we'll get this all solved, and over the next few years, as there's a famine, well, that's the end of that, isn't it? Why doesn't he simply do that? I wonder if you can spot what he's attempting to do. You see, these guys, these are the guys who have spent the last 20 years living under a lie. And he knows all too well what had become of their God-fearlessness, if you like, their godlessness. So he pushes them right into a corner. You're spies, he says to them, verse 9. You've come to see where our land is unprotected. No, my lord, they answered, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. You can almost hear them say, honest, gov, honest we are. No, he said to them, you've come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. It's a bit rich, isn't it? They all know that Joseph was sold as a slave. They had slaves. Their slaves didn't cease to exist as soon as they became slaves. Their slaves didn't simply die. They've all seen the grief of their dad, who some 15 or 20 years later is so upset and grieved over what happened to Joseph that he's tied Ben to his apron strings. And yet they won't give way. They're still living under the lie. They've got the gall to describe themselves as honest men. I suppose it defines how you define, it depends how you define honesty. For to describe Joseph, the brother they sold as no more, is to actually lie to his face. They stared him in the eye, and they could have said, one, there was a terrible incident and we ended up selling him as a slave. He might be here somewhere in Egypt, we don't know. And one is still home with Dad, but they don't. As I said at the beginning, the lack of fear of God always has the potential to remove restraint. And these people don't seem to have any concept that God requires truth from them. They have only one goal, and that is to get food for their households. Of course, you mustn't draw the conclusion that all atheists are therefore immoral. But you must draw the understanding that without God, the final buffer is gone. When you and I attempted to sin, we are thus tempted to behave as if God isn't there and isn't watching us. And Joseph knew all too well what that was about. He'd lived in Egypt long enough with people worshipping the sun god Ra and so on, for him to be able to understand what happens when people don't believe that God is watching them. He'd seen it in Egypt, so he presses the point home. Verse 14, Joseph said to them, it is just as I told you, you're spies. Honest, gov. Honest were honest men. No, you're not. You're spies. And this is how you're going to be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you're not going to leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send somebody to get him. And he put them in custody for 3 days. And then on the third day, verse 18, he does something amazing, which brings them up short. Joseph said to them, do this and you will live. For I fear God. Do you see what he's achieved? They're fed and they're safe and they're not being beaten. They've been held in custody, but custody doesn't automatically mean that they're locked in prison and put. It could just simply mean that they're under house arrest. They are clearly strong enough to still make the journey back, so they haven't suffered. But he's flagged up to them the simple point that his fear of God dictates his behavior. That's amazing. Who is going to care if he, the prime minister of Egypt, whom Pharaoh had said, do whatever he tells you, who is going to care if actually he locks up or even if he executes a ragtag group of starving foreigners? They're shepherds anyway. And the Egyptians, as we find out later on in Egypt, they hate shepherds. So he could just have said, now's my chance, get him. He could. And in many ways, you wouldn't have blamed him, would you? But he doesn't. Because the answer to who is going to care is God cares. I've used this illustration before, but I'm sure you'll bear with me using it again. Someone I know a few years ago was on a business trip to Scandinavia. And he had to travel through Sweden and across to Norway. And there was a bit of a hitch on his travel plans. And he found himself having to spend the night in a city where he knew absolutely nobody, in the middle of nowhere. And as he walked through, trying to find somewhere to eat that evening, and before he went back to the hotel that he'd managed to get a place in, he thought, I could do absolutely anything now. I could take drugs. I could go with a prostitute. I could do whatever I wanted, and my wife wouldn't know, and my colleagues wouldn't know, my family wouldn't know. Nobody knows me here. And then he thought, no, God would know. And therefore, even if I were tempted, I cannot. That is always the case with you and me. And Joseph knew that too. You see, we're tempted, aren't we, to feel sometimes as if we're on our own. Who is watching when you or I lie or cheat or steal, even if we can get away with it? Answer is, God is watching. Who is watching when we gossip or slander or undermine somebody else with our words? God is watching. Who is watching when images run through our minds and delectable runaway of our imagination would never be fit for anyone else to view? Or when our anger reaches a pitch that has taken us over the brink, or when we hate somebody, or when we covet something? Who is watching when were it not for social consequences, we could go and kill somebody else? Who is watching then? The answer is, God is watching. God is watching what we look at. God is watching what our hands do. God is watching what our lips say. And God is watching what our minds think, even if we don't believe sometimes that anybody else is aware. He is watching. Joseph faced these lying cheats, which is what they were, with the simple truth that he, as they saw it, an Egyptian official, was restrained because he feared God, and therefore he would let them go. How astonishing is it for them? They've come from a place where their dad has been blessed and helped and loved and cared for and provided for by God, and their granddad the same, and their great-granddad received promises from God, and so on. And they behaved as if there wasn't a God, and you see that in Judah's experience that we looked at in chapter 38. And now there's an Egyptian standing there with the worship of cats and the worship of the sun god painted on the walls around him, and he says, I'm not going to do you because I fear God. The Bible tells us, as we saw a week or so ago, or two ago, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you or I are, well, I'm not, I'm sure most of you aren't either, but if you're someone who doesn't fear him, then the Bible calls you foolish. And by that it means not just silly, it means morally defunct. Because he is watching. And as these men soon realized, he will one day, perhaps for us, not until eternity, but one day he will call us all to account. Verse 19, Joseph says, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. After all, they'd sold one of them already for grain. Why not just do it for another? Why not leave one of your brothers while the rest of you take grain back for your starving household? But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but he would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you would not listen. Now you must give an accounting for his blood. You see, Reuben believed that they were being called to account there and then. And the fact that this pagan official has said they fear God has caused the rest of them to say, maybe there is a God to fear, after all. But actually, the fear of God is far bigger for us than even Reuben had understood. He thought they were being called to account there and then, but it's bigger still. Paul teaches, as he writes to the Corinthians, that we are to judge nothing before the appointed time, but to wait until the Lord comes. For he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. How fearful is that? And we saw some months ago, as we looked at Hebrews chapter 9, that we're told that man is destined once to die and after that to face the judgment. For you and me, the Bible is clear that while we may suffer from the consequences of our sin in this life, the old phrase, be sure your sins will find you out, still rings true. Yet there is a fearful calling to account which we must face. And we can't deal with that by ourselves. One day, somebody, God, will call all of us to account for our rebellion against him and our sin. He will. That is fearful. Joseph had reminded his brothers of God. And though they didn't know it, he can hear their conversation and rebuke. And now he wants to know the answer to a second question. Not just do they fear God, but he wants to ask them, are you repentant? Are you repentant? That is, are you sorry? Are you willing to change? Do you have other priorities now simply than saving your own skin? You see, whilst Joseph was no doubt pleased that Reuben, as the oldest, had not been involved in his being sold into slavery, yet still Reuben could have sorted it out. As the Ishmaelite traders dragged away over the hill with Joseph tied in a rope behind them, Reuben could have grabbed the silver and run after them and said, no, there's been a terrible mistake, but he didn't. He could have gone back to Dad and they could have mustered all their forces and chased the Ishmaelites, but he didn't. He didn't. He didn't do anything. And for Joseph, the pain of that memory was much too much to bear. But it's not vindictiveness by reminder that leads him. The man who feared God takes the next action for another reason. He turned away from them and began to weep, we're told in verse 24. And then he turned back and he spoke to them again, and he had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. They couldn't help but remember and understand the illustration, could they? There was poor young Joseph as they stripped him of his ornamental robe and they beat him up and they dropped him in a cistern. And as he pleaded, as we read later on, for his life, they picked him out and they kicked him and they punched him and then they sold him to the Ishmaelites for some silver that they pocketed. But he doesn't do that. He simply binds Simeon before their eyes. And he doesn't hold it against them. And you can tell that he doesn't hold it against them because, verse 25, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to put each man's silver back in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. He didn't have to do that. And after this was done for them, they loaded grain on their donkeys and they left. And then they find it later on. And verse 28, their hearts sank. And not understanding God's grace and God's provision and God's help in their lives, they turn to each other and say, what has God done to us? Not only does Joseph over the top help them, he blesses them with a clear result that at last they begin to recognize that God is the one to whom they must answer. And that's his goal, isn't it? He's challenged them about their honesty. He's told them there's a God to whom they must give account. He's illustrated for them the crime of kidnapping, which they must now be sorry for. And he's blessed them with not just more provision than they could have begun to understand, but he's given them money back as well. So they return to Jacob, as we read, and they tell him the story, and they don't know what to do. And try as they might, they don't know what to do. Simeon is captive. Benjamin is kept by Dad, who fears to let him out of this sight. And you know what they could do? There is one big solution at this point in this story that would solve everything else. The remaining brothers could come to Dad and they could say, "You know, you say that Joseph is no more, Dad, and Simeon is no more." Well, actually, that's not true. Simeon, well, you know, Dad, he's held captive till we go back. And Joseph? Joseph isn't dead, Dad. We sold Joseph. And we're really sorry. If only they would tell the truth, there would be some relief. And Dad would no longer tie Ben to his apron strings. He might go up the wall. But he might likewise let Benjamin go with them to go and get everything back. At least Simeon could come home, and at least they'd have more food. But they can't. Although they seem at last to fear God, to deal with your sin somehow is a step too far, isn't it? And in desperation, even Reuben says, verse 37, "You may put both of my sons to death. If I don't bring him back to you, entrust him to my care, and I'll bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead." They could have corrected that. "And he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you'll bring my head, grey head, down to the grave in sorrow." Even Jacob, with his everything as against me, of verse 36, seems to have forgotten the God who keeps his promises. You see, it's one thing answering the question, "Do you fear God?" But the fear of God in and of itself will lead you nowhere unless you're prepared to put that fear into practice. Even devils fear God, James says, and shudder. But they won't and can't repent and turn around. If only these men would turn and own up and deal with the lies and the cheating and the so on. But it's to step too far at this point. And as they and their households face death, their fear of consequences is greater than their fear of God. Here is a picture painted for them that God has somehow miraculously provided for them a rescuer who will provide all that they need for their good. And they haven't got that bit yet. And until they do, they will not repent. Joseph wants to see if they will change, if they will rescue Simeon, unlike the way they didn't rescue him. And for you and me, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and acting on that fear to turn and seek his forgiveness is the only course open to us. And as we see Joseph, the one through whom the world is being blessed by God's hand on his life and his wisdom in practice, so it points us as a big arrow to the rescuer who will not simply rescue the locality of Canaan and Egypt, but who has done everything necessary to rescue you and me, the whole world, and that is Jesus. It's one big pointer, one big signpost to what God will do in the future. But as are they a signpost for us, that we must start with the fear of God, for otherwise we have no restraint. And we must complete that fear of God by acknowledging our sinfulness and casting ourselves on his forgiveness and grace. And because Jesus died to take the punishment for our sinfulness, we can find forgiveness. Well, the story will develop and we'll see next week what happens when they go back. But for now, let's concern ourselves this week with the fear of God, the need for